Over the last month or so, we've really been focusing on the idea of change from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember there, he says, I encourage you, brothers, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we've been focusing on this idea of worship. Really, it's been a theme from the beginning of the year. But though we focused a lot on the particular acts of things that we do while we're here in worship, we demonstrated, at least in this last month, that really most of the discussion is not about what we do here. Most of the discussion in the writings of the New Testament is about what we do when we leave this place, when we go away from each other, how we live our lives within the world, being there in the world, not of the world, but we are definitely in the world. How do we engage in that way? Paul goes on to say that we are no longer to be conformed to this world. Instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. What that means is when we become Christians, we have to change. Change has to take place. It should be inevitable. We offer ourselves as sacrifices. We no longer are who we were before, and we become living sacrifices. That is, this is a sacrifice that never ends. It continues on, and we are holy. We focused over the last few weeks very specifically on just some ways in which we can demonstrate change in our lives because we are now Christians. We can have change in our lives, in our actions, in our speech, and our priorities with the friends that we have, our attitude concerning employment, our attitude concerning money. And quite frankly, this is just a random list that I came up with, and I put it there. It worked out well. I had two sermons with 3 points each, right? I mean, that's how it's supposed to work. So you could attribute anything to this list. You can add to it. This is not exhaustive. This is meant for you to have an example and to go back and say, well, you know, X, Y, or Z, these are the things in my own life that I am dealing with. But here's the thing. The desire to change, or just change in and of itself, there is no magic wand. You know, there's a country song that I mentioned over and again over the last few weeks, and this song, There Must Be Something in the Water, if you are familiar with it, talks about this person who went through such a crazy change and singing to Amazing Grace and all of that kind of stuff. And she goes, there must be something in the water because this crazy change has just happened. And, you know, it almost sounds like from this song that as soon as you come up from the waters of baptism, suddenly snap your fingers, it's done. You are a changed person. Your life is completely different. But actually, that almost kind of leaves the wrong impression. Folks, there is no magic in the water when one becomes baptized, a magic wand that can be waved, that when you come to Jesus, Jesus does not suddenly zap you with supernatural powers of change. It's not as if all of a sudden you come up from the waters of baptism and you're like, huh, man, you know what? I have no desire to do those things that I have been doing my entire life. Folks, the reality of the situation is this. Change cannot happen overnight. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes determination. It's a choice that must be made. Change is a process. Change is a journey. And it is this, as we follow up from the series of lessons on change, that I want to focus on this morning as we look how change itself is a necessary process, but it also takes time. Good morning. Boy, it's good to be here this morning, isn't it? Isn't it good to have this time to sing these songs together, to open up the Word of God together? The whole reason we came here, to partake of the Lord's Supper together, to join in, as Dave was talking about, as a temple that is being built up in the Holy Spirit, a temple founded on Jesus and the apostles, that we are joined together, like a brick and mortar joining together, bringing us together as we share in something that, quite frankly, brings together people that maybe otherwise wouldn't ever have a thing to do with each other, right? But here we are. We are together under a common cause, under a common banner. And I tell you what, I'm excited to be here with you this morning. We do have some who are visiting with us, and we're really excited that y'all have joined us this morning and that you are here with us. There's an awful lot of places you could have gone this morning, but you chose to be here. That makes us feel pretty special. It really does. We're glad you're here. And we hope you will be encouraged by the time that you spend with us this morning. You know, when we talk about the idea of change, that Christianity requires change, that really is a given, isn't it? It should be. It's not always, but it should be. You know, there's a story that's told, and I'm just going to say this up front. I'm not sure of the authenticity of all of the details of this story. I've seen it, but it was very hard to try to verify this. So I'm just going to throw it out there and say, maybe this happened. But years and years ago, as Billy Graham, if you are familiar with who he is, was on his meteoric rise, he had the opportunity to spend some time with the notorious gangster Mickey Cohen. And Mickey Cohen had expressed that he wanted to become a Christian. And then it came around that Mickey Cohen's actions had not changed in any way, shape, or form. He continued in all of his nefarious activities that he'd done before. And when he was confronted by it, he said, well, hold on, there are baseball Christians and there are politician Christians. Why can't there be gangster Christians? You know, why does that necessitate that change has to happen? And I think the idea is nobody has to tell you that. It should just be an absolute given that when someone tries to conform themselves to the perfection of Jesus Christ, that that's going to require change to conform to who and what he is. You see, some people can be told about sinfulness and their need for salvation. They can be told about the giver of salvation, but the message of repentance and change, that one sometimes just never actually settles in. So here's the big question when it comes to the idea of change, and I'm going to assume that everybody who's here this morning, we are all on board together with the idea that we need to change from who we were before to conform to who and what Jesus is. Is that an okay assumption to make? I've tried to spend a lot of time over the last month or so demonstrating that change needs to take place. So what does that look like? How does change actually take place? Well, let's go to the passage that was read for us just a moment ago in Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to split this up into two parts. First, focusing on verses 5 through 9. Now, this message was read just a second ago, and you see here Paul is giving this list of things that he says we need to put to death. Put to death. That is, kill it. Get it out of here. You know, remove it completely, what is earthly in you. And then he gives this just list of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. He keeps on going on. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. He says, see that you have put off the old self with all of its practices. Again, the message should ring loudly and clearly. change is necessary when we become a Christian. The grace of God is not something that can just simply be presumed upon. You can assume the grace of God, but you cannot presume upon the grace of God. And we're going to talk about this probably at length in our Wednesday night Romans class when we get to chapter 6. But here's just a little preview of the terms that I like to use to give kind of an idea of what I mean by this. The idea of assuming the grace of God. When someone assumes the grace of God, what that means is that an individual has sinned. And they feel devastated by it. And they may be tempted to sit back and say, am I really saved? Does God really still love me? Have I just lost my salvation because I've engaged in this evil, sinful action? I succumbed to the temptation. And you can rest assured knowing the grace of God will cover your sins. The grace of God does not stop at the moment that you become baptized and then doesn't continue on with the sins you will commit. You don't have to, at least as it's laid out, go through and go through each and every single one of those as a requirement to have forgiveness for those, in a confessional type of a way of doing things. And just go back and confess this, confess this, confess this, repent to this, repent to this. The grace of God is something that covers you when you are baptized into Christ. And as long as you do not walk away from who and what Jesus is, the grace of God continues to cover you as you walk with Christ. And if you stumble, the grace of God still covers you as long as you are walking with Christ. And it's important that we remember that. Always know when we sin, the grace of God covers our sin. The blood of Jesus covers our sin. That is the idea, and I'm not going to take the time to do into it, to go all into this. John really lays this out really well in 1 John and talks about all of this. You can assume that the grace of God is there to cover a penitent heart. We don't have to ask the question, am I still saved? Does God still love me? We can know that we know that we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. As long as we don't walk away from God, the grace of God is still there through the blood of Jesus. We can take it to the bank, even if our sins look like the sins of David. We can still be someone who has a heart like God's. That is the idea of assuming the grace of God. That's, I think, biblical. Presuming the grace of God, though, is different. Presuming of the grace of God is when someone takes the grace of God for granted. And they say, well, you know, I've got this whole grace of God thing. And I tell you what, Chris just stood up and he said that from the Bible, the grace of God's going to cover everything that I do. So let me start thinking about all those bad things I can do because the grace of God's going to cover it. And so when you go into an attitude, or your attitude going into sinfulness begins with, I know I can do this because the grace of God is going to cover this, that's a different attitude that's under discussion. That is presuming, where before you even engage in the sinful activity, you say, you know what, it's okay to do this because God loves me and He'll forgive me, so it's okay. That's not biblical. There is nothing in the New Testament scriptures, there's nothing really that I can think of anywhere that says, hey, you have a license to sin. Go do it because God is going to forgive what you're going to do. Again, we're in Romans 6 territory, and when we get into Romans chapter 6, this is going to be a big part of our discussion on our Wednesday night classes. The difference really between these two scenarios is not the sin. We'll just say the sin is exactly the same in both scenarios, It's the attitude that someone takes towards God's grace and God's forgiveness. One person will treat it like it's God's license for sinfulness. Another one will see the grace of God as an incredible gift that's given. One of these is going to result in God's disfavor, and the other one's going to result in God's forgiveness. One of them is the product of change. And one of them says, I'm not going to change. I'm just going to continue to do what I want to do and then assume that God will take care of it. So, it is important that we change our attitudes towards sinfulness. And Paul says, here's how you do it. The important thing to do is to, he says, put off the old self. Take off the old self with its sinful practices. And I like to think of this phrase dealing with clothing. You know, the idea that you realize that you wear a garment, and you have this garment, and you're like, you know what? This garment is filthy. It's tainted. It's got all of these things that are not who and what I am anymore. Just take it off. Take it off and throw it away. You don't need that anymore. It's gone. It's done. You get rid of that which is dirty, nasty, filthy, the things that you are now ashamed of. I'm sure many can relate to this, but years and years ago, I grew up on a farm, and sometimes I would work in a garden or cleaning out a cow stall or something that would be really dirty work, and before I could go traipsing through the house, those dirty clothes had to come off, and I would have to leave them on the porch, assuming I had proper clothing on underneath them, of course, as the case would be. Yeah, I wasn't allowed to just take all the dirty, nasty stuff and then take it through the house. Some of y'all probably can relate to this very idea. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. Look at the things that Paul says needs to be taken off. He says, put to death the what is earthly in you, the sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. You know, now you must put them all away. That is anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. This is one of Paul's morality lists that he's very well known for. Paul does this all the time. He's going to provide some kind of list. Paul loves his lists. You know, as you read through his letters, you find he loves just listing a whole bunch of things that are generally fairly self-evident. And one of the problems with Paul having lists all the time is that we, as we study the Bible, we love our word studies. And we love to just get into his list and let's talk about this and then this one and this one and this one. And we could have a series of sermons that could last for quite a while. If I wanted to, I could take up a lot of time today going through and looking at the Greek of each of these words, where they come from, what they mean, how they fit in, what's going on, all of those kinds of things. I could do that, but then I think I would miss the point. There's a reason, I think, that Paul usually shotguns all kinds of ideas and thoughts. It's not so that we can individually pluck them out and spend forever on them. It's actually quite the opposite. I think he's going for a large volume of ideas for us to look at and say, wow, look at all of this that's concentrated into just a single list of things right here. We're supposed to see them as a grouping together, not as individual pieces for us to pluck out. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting here that he's just writing things at random, so he has a lot of words. But I do think we miss the point if we separate these out, talk about them all individually, because the point is, I believe, to see them as an overbearing group of words. What are we supposed to get rid of? What are we supposed to put to death? Yeah. This. this massive pile of junk that was what we were. Yeah, all of that. And I think we're invited to add in our own categories as well. What is it that you are struggling with? What is it that I'm struggling with? What is it that we need to put off? You know, so many of these things are timely vices that were just as bad then as they are today. But I think we're invited to add our own as we recognize them. But you see, it's not enough to just take off the old self, to take off the old clothing, because Paul then goes on in the next few verses to talk about what must also be done. He says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do you notice what we ran into again? Another list. Now it's a list of positive things, not that we're supposed to take off, but now we have a list of positive things that we're actually supposed to put on, as he says it. And again, I don't think the point is to just individually take all of these items that are written, go through them, do a bunch of word studies, and try to figure all of this out. The point is that as much as we put off, we need to also be putting on the same amount. It's never enough simply just to stop doing something. It needs to be replaced with something else. You know, this reminds me of the parable that Jesus teaches about an unclean spirit that's cast out. And I don't want to go into all the ins and outs of this story, what it's doing here, but I think that there is a principle here. It's recorded in both Luke and Matthew, but the principle here in Luke chapter 11, starting verse 24, when Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, you know, I'm going to return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house is swept. It's put in order. So it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person becomes worse than the first. Can you see this picture? An unclean spirit leaves. It has nowhere to go. It tries to find something it can, so it decides, well, you know, I'm just going to go and check on that place. And seeing that nothing has filled that house yet, that place where it once resided. You know, I just love the way that Jesus paints this picture, you know, that we have this little house inside of us, or whatever the case is, and you know, that little house has something to do with controlling what we're going to do. And it says there was an unclean spirit in there. It's cast out. But nothing else is ever put into that little house. It's just there. It's in nice, orderly condition. And it's just waiting for something to come in. So this unclean spirit finds others worse than it and says, you know what? I'm going to get my frat buddies, and we're going to make this place worse than it ever was before. If all we ever do is just try to stop doing what is wrong, we will never make it. If all we ever do is just simply focus on the things that are bad, the things that need to be changed, the things that I'm doing that I need to stop doing, and we think, well, that's all that it is. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing this. We might be successful at it for a little bit, but eventually, unless it's replaced with something else, We're simply going to go back to doing what we were doing before. It's not enough to simply stop doing what is wrong. We must also start doing what is right. It's not enough to simply throw off the old garment, but we must then as well put on the new garment that replaces that which is old, or else we're going to be worse than what we were before. As much as you put off, you must put back on with what is right and what is proper. So what do we put on then? Well, let's go back and let's look at Paul's list that he gives here. Holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Put on love. Put on the peace of Christ. Let it rule in our hearts. Put on thankfulness. And we need to put on the Word of Christ and let it dwell within us. We can't just be characterized by the things we do not do. We must also put in the work and the discipline towards the creation of brand new habits to be characterized by the things we do. This is true because, one of the reasons that we have to create new habits is because we've spent our entire lives training ourselves in one way, to live one way, to do things one way, and it's not going to be easy to make those changes. You see, change is something that just doesn't happen. Change takes time. I think this is kind of what Paul, at least some of his verbiage here in Ephesians 2, is kind of getting at. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which once you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, Paul describes the pre-Christian state here, showing that the sinfulness of the world is the natural state of someone who has not come to Christ. That's one of the reasons why it's just not fair for us to hold anybody who has not come to Christ to the standards of Christ. They haven't agreed to those standards. It's important for us to come to them where they are if we ever want to have an opportunity to affect them and to help them to see their need for Christ. But this means that everyone who has spent time in the world has spent time living life in a certain way, doing certain things, creating certain habits. And we can think of it like this, the idea of what we would call today, we might use the term a second nature, that is being so engrossed in something that we don't even think twice about it. Now, I've used this illustration before, and I'm probably going to continue to use it, and use it as much as I possibly can while there are still people that understand it, because it's becoming a lost analogy. But how many of y'all had a vehicle that was a manual transmission vehicle, a stick shift, and that was the only car that you drove for a while? Right? Yeah, you remember that, don't you? Yeah, we're getting to a point where the number of hands that go up are going to be less and less. But right now, it's still enough that I can make the analogy work here, right? So, you understand then, what was it like when you transferred from a manual transmission to an automatic transmission for the first time? You got that brand new automatic transmission car, and you sat down in the car. What's one of the very first things that you did? I bet you slammed your left foot all the way to the floor, didn't you? Yeah? Why'd you do that? There's no pedal there. There's nothing there. You might have even hurt your foot if you slammed it too hard. That's silly. That's a bunch of nonsense. Why would you do that? Well, it's because you had created certain habits that are tied to a place and a purpose. that when you're getting in this place in order to do this thing, this is the way that you act. And over time, you know, you had to be taught that at first. You had to work on it. And eventually, though, you got it to where it became basically second nature to you. But then when that changed, now your habits are ineffective. And you need to change those habits. And I think it's possible to change habits. Because out of all of you who raised your hand just a moment ago, how many of you still get in and slam your foot to the floor when you start your automatic transmission? Yeah. You know, you don't do it nearly as often anymore, right? Some of you probably never. Because you have retrained yourself to do something different in this place and for this purpose. It requires, though, working towards the change. Perhaps your habit is not as mundane as trying to push in a clutch. Maybe the habit that you need to change might be certain language that's not exactly befitting a Christian. Maybe it's certain practices, like getting fersnickered at a bar or the club, or even at home while you're watching the game or something like that. Maybe for some it's going to certain websites on the internet when you find yourself alone with a computer for a period of time. Maybe it's lying about this or about that, stretching the truth, or completely manufacturing lies to keep yourself out of trouble or trying to impress other people. Or I don't know what it is. I can't possibly list everything. But it seems like Paul tries sometimes, doesn't he? He might say something like, I don't know, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, the sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and on account of the wrath of God, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Folks, here's the deal. You can't just simply say, that's it. I'm not going to do that anymore, because it's just not going to work well. I don't know, maybe perhaps you are that rare bird and that's all that it takes, but let me say, maybe there's some people like that, but that's not normal. That's not the way we are typically designed to treat habits. When we have created these habits, and we have tied these habits to places or circumstances or purposes, they are very difficult to break when we continue to find ourselves in those places and those circumstances. It's overly simplistic, but I think it's still necessary to say that if you know of places or circumstances, if you know that there are going to be places and times that are going to create sinful tendencies within you, get rid of them. Put them away. Don't go to the bar or the club. Don't be alone with the computer. Avoid talking to this person or that person that consistently puts you in a downward spiral morally. Sometimes, though, these are unavoidable. You may have certain kinds of thoughts that creep in when you're driving a car, perhaps. And your thoughts, you know, when you're doing that, are running all over the place. And in our day and time, it's not very feasible for me to say, hey, quit driving cars, right? So what we have to do is find ways to replace those things. To take off what we don't want, but then to add something that we do, to put on, create new habits. And for the sake of illustration, I'm just using the idea of the car to establish this principle. Make the necessary changes for yourself in your own circumstances, whatever they will be. But I'll just follow this as well. If you're in the car and your mind tends to dwell on certain things, give your mind something else to dwell on. Pray. listen to the Bible being read. You know, find a way to do that. You know, whether it's, you know, finding an app, the Logos app, which is free, and I've used for that purpose quite a bit. For some of y'all, I think you can still find the Bible on CDs. You may still have some CD players in your cars. You can probably find it on cassette, but if you have a cassette player in your car, you might have other problems that you're dealing with. Might not be able to hear it over the knocking of the engine and everything else, right? But find something. Sing. Play worship music. Sing along with it. Find an album, Symphonia or Narrow Way or something like that. These people who have songs that you can sing with. Listen to podcasts that help you focus on being a better you. All kinds of podcasts out there that can help you in your walk with God. There's been a flurry of podcasts since the beginning of the pandemic from our brethren who've come out to give people this kind of help. Now, I use this again as an illustration, what to do in the car, because it's easy. But for yourself, consider the areas where you know the struggle is real and ask yourself this question: what can I change about this place or this thing that I am doing? What can I change about these circumstances to make me a better Christian? Don't just take off what is bad. Put on as well. Because changing habits is hard. It is difficult. It takes time. And depending on how long you have already been engaging in these activities, you have spent that entire part of your life training yourself to act in a certain way. It is difficult to go through the process of untraining and retraining something else. And when you try to change, here's the reality. It's going to feel weird. When you try to say, I'm going to take away these thoughts in the car, and instead I'm going to spend the entire time in prayer, and it might even feel uncomfortable. Or you say, I'm going to spend this time singing. And you say, this is different. This is weird. It feels different. And it will be. Honestly, it's, you're just not used to it. It's going to be uncomfortable. But if it's the right thing, work through the discomfort. Do what's necessary. Give it time. Persist in being what we're supposed to be doing, what we're supposed to do, and change can happen. You know, one of the biggest helps or detriments concerning change is the encouragement or discouragement that people receive from others. Which is why I'm going to suggest this for the rest of us who are around the person who is trying to change. Understand this: it requires grace from everyone else. Note this phrase that you have here in chapter 3, verse 13. With patience, he says, bearing with one another. This comes really from a standpoint, I would hope, of common sense, but sometimes it isn't that common. And, you know, I could spend a lot of time looking at all of the one another passages that you find in the New Testament. It's a common tactic for preachers to do, and who knows, I may jump in and do all of that at some point. But just look at how Paul used, how he inserts this phrase right here, bearing with one another. This refers to how we're treating each other, how we show each other grace when people are not meeting the standards that we think that they should be meeting. We need to give room for growth and maturity. Take note of how often Paul stresses the idea of just this phrase, bearing with one another, throughout the New Testament. We'll talk about it in Romans once we get into chapters 14 and 15. This is going to be a huge point of that. And I believe it's because this is really an important altruistic principle. Folks, we need to be the ones who are showing grace towards others to help them to change. Now, before I really delve into this, I think it's important to note that among those in our heritage, and I'm trying to be very careful with how I say this, because I really firmly believe we are experiencing in the last 20 to 30 years or so a kind of great awakening towards grace in the way that people speak and act within I would say, our brotherhood. And it's been fantastic. And I think that move is a healthy move in the right direction. But here's the reality. People in churches of Christ, historically, have not been known for grace extended towards people. The perception that has been in place has been one of a harsh, judgmental attitude. And I don't know the history here with this particular group. I'm not speaking to the history here of this particular group. I am speaking to a general stereotype that has existed and, to some degree, in places may still exist. I've seen it in my own life through the years. I've seen it in the lives of many who used to be a part of the church but are no longer because of the ways in which those individuals were treated. And I think it's very important that we remember a principle. And this is a principle that I learned years ago. Julia and I were doing some, or working through marriage discussion groups with some people. And one of the principles that just really got hammered into me is the idea you cannot choose how someone else perceives you. You cannot choose how someone else perceives your actions. You don't get to choose if they understood what you meant by them or not. You do your actions, you do what you do, and they take it how they're going to take it. Which is why we have to be over the top if we want to demonstrate grace and love, to do so in a way by which grace and love is understood by the recipient. So that's why, even though I would firmly believe that the judgmental attitudes that are talked about were probably coming from a heart that desired to help, a heart that loved them and wanted to help them, but the manner in which it was often done was one that did not create a sense of encouragement or help in the ways that it was done, because there wasn't a whole lot of grace that was extended. And folks, it's not just within our heritage. This is something, I think, that affects Christendom at large, particularly among groups like us who take the Bible very seriously. And we uphold high standards as outlined by Scripture. In other words, I want it to be clear, as I'm making this point, I want it to be clear from the very beginning that I do believe it is important to uphold a high standard of morality and hold everyone else accountable to a high standard of morality. 1 Corinthians 5 makes that very clear. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not at all suggesting that anyone sacrifice moral excellence in order to make people happy. You've heard the phrase, God wants me to be happy. We understand that's not the correct way to state it. Yes, God wants us to be happy. But first and foremost, God wants us to be holy and to find happiness in our holiness. All of that to say, though, the manner in which people have been held to standards has been one of the single greatest tools that has been used to push people away from God, having the exact opposite effect from what was intended. People who are unwilling to bear the burdens of others and instead impatiently treat them in certain ways to get them to conform more quickly and to hurry up and get rid of this, get rid of that, get rid of whatever it is, and instead drive away because there's no understanding or grace that is actually demonstrated. See, the thing is, we are called to be encouragers, not encouragers. That is, to fill people, to encourage them, to fill them with courage, the wisdom, the strength, the know-how to overcome the challenges that are faced. And as I think we all understand, encouragement comes in a lot of different forms, but most often the best way to encourage is to provide the positive reinforcement of the things that someone is doing right. To look for the things that are good that someone does to promote those in a person's life. I said this last weekend at our men's retreat. I'm going to bring it out here as well. I think this is exactly what Paul means when he tells Titus that an elder should be a lover of what is good. What that means is he is somebody who is able to lead people because he looks for what is good in them. He finds it. Even the worst of people have something that is good, and a good leader is going to be able to pick out exactly what that is and pull that out to the forefront so that as the what is good becomes greater, the what is bad becomes lesser. And when you focus on that which is good and encourage that and cultivate that and grow that within an individual, then you are bringing them to a point of growth and a point of maturity. We need to be those who focus in on how people are changing, how their habits are changing, how their attitudes are changing. We need to be looking at people and finding what are the little victories that we can see, that we can focus on. Too hard. These are hard to see because we can't look past the things that are not changing. They keep continuing to do the things that we believe are the most important that need to be changed. The changes that we think are the most necessary. And if nothing's changing in a certain area, it becomes difficult for us to see the positive changes that are happening in another area that we should be reinforcing. So when someone is growing and maturing at a slower pace, because growth and maturity, it's a slow process, there's a tendency not to see that growth and maturity, to assume, perhaps, that no growth or maturity is taking place at all. Because the new, or even newish Christian, doesn't look like this, that, or the other that we assume they should look like. Folks, it is so vitally important for the rest of us, as we see those who are working to grow and change in their lives, to remember this: change takes time. Change requires changing habits. Change requires making new priorities. They don't immediately understand what is most important and what may be not as important. What needs to go, what needs to stay. Understanding all of this, it takes time. Getting to where our desires match what is right. And so that it's not just a constant struggle all the time between doing what we want and doing what God wants. Folks, that takes time. And those of us who are more mature, we need to give allowance for that. It takes time. Now, I think we'll have more to say about this in the upcoming year, as I think I'm going to start focusing perhaps a little more on our evangelistic mission as a church, and focus on the ways in which we can promote the proper growth that we are supposed to have. So I think this lesson will be expounded upon more greatly. But for today, let's remember, folks, change is necessary. And I hope everyone can see that. We can never be guilty of finding ourselves complacent, being okay with the status quo where we are. It's necessary, but it takes time. It's difficult. It requires not only stopping the bad habits, but replacing the bad habits with good habits. And for this to work, those who are working on the change need the encouragement and the help of those around them. But we also need to remember, we can do as much damage if we don't show grace towards those who are working on change. We need to be those who see positive changes that are happening and encourage and strengthen each other to serve God better. And let us all focus on building up this body here in love, continually being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we as the group can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Our great and amazing God, we thank you that though you never change, you have grace with us and you show us mercy when we sin against you. We love you and we thank you for the grace that you show to us, and we ask that you would help us as we strive to be more like your Son, as we strive to live to please you in all things. We thank you for Jesus, for his example, for his sacrifice, for the hope that we have through him. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Our desire is to see everybody changed and everybody eternally with God in heaven. That's our hope. That's our desire. But we can't make that choice for you. If you are here this morning and you recognize that you need to be baptized into the blood of Christ, and that you are ready to start that journey, and you are ready to begin that process of change, of renewal, of being who we were created to be, who you were created to be in God. This morning, if you understand that and you are ready to make that commitment, we're going to sing a song in just a moment, Cornerstone. As we sing this song, if you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, as we sing this song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing for your invitation.